Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 7th chapter of Matthew's gospel, verses 3 through 5. As I read this lesson, as we reflect on some things, keep in mind the lesson that Matt just read for you, and hopefully we'll tie them together. These are the words of Jesus. And as you hear these words, listen once again for something that's being spoken into your life and your heart at this very moment on your faith journey. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, it's been about, best I can figure, about 8 or 9 years since I came across a small book with a very intriguing title. And even though its title for me was very provocative, it still probably wouldn't have even caught my eye if it hadn't been written by one of my favorite authors of all time, and that author is Father Richard Rohr. And we've talked about many of his books across the years. Well, spotting that book, I bought it and I read it, and the ideas that Rohr put forth in that small volume worked on me. It worked on me to a great extreme, and it worked on me to such an extent that I decided to share his thoughts with you. So a number of years back, we spent some time as a congregation thinking through Rohr's ideas. And this past summer, as we were at the beach, and I was thinking about something we should be doing this fall, given the circumstances in which we find ourselves, I decided that this was gnawing on me enough that we needed to revisit some of these ideas that Rohr shared. For instance, it seems that we are in difficult times. We know that. I mean, look around us. I mean, there are very few of us here this morning. 2 years ago, it would have been crowded in this space. We're trying to breathe underwater, it seems. You know, it feels like we're struggling just to get by these days. And, we're just trying to hang on, I guess. And, it seems to be, as I think about this, seems to be a timeless piece of wisdom that difficult times have a way of revealing deep truths about us, revealing deep truths to ourselves about ourselves. You know, they reveal what we're made of, maybe, the substance that holds us together. You see, we have an uncanny ability, I think, when things are going relatively well in our lives, to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something special, right? We have it all together. We're self-made. We are self-reliant, and we're completely and utterly in charge of our lives and also of the universe in which we move. But then the unimaginable happens. The sea comes. The sea comes calling. The waters rise. Suddenly, we're swimming for our lives. Ironically, though, for many of us, lucky enough to survive this initial deluge, this crisis of being that follows, doesn't end up being a tragedy for us, but rather an opportunity. An opportunity to realize that our claim to personal sovereignty was a bit premature. And we're not the source of all that is. It is an awakening of sorts. Well, William Griffith Wilson, also known as Bill Wilson, or as most people remember him, simply Bill W., was an alcoholic. And in the early 1930s, Bill's alcoholism was threatening to destroy his life. But in December of 1934, something happened. And that something changed Bill's life forever. And he remained sober for the next 37 years until his death in January of 1971. Bill W. is widely credited to be the author of the 12 Steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I'm sure most of us here this morning have heard of Bill W., or of the 12-step program of AA. And my guess would be that every single one of us here has been touched by the 12-step program, either directly or through the lives of someone we know and someone we love. Well, it's been about 35 years, best I can calculate it, since Father Richard Rohr, a Franciscan priest, began to reflect on the relationship between the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and the gospel message of renewal, of recreation, salvation, you know, the wholeness of mind, body, and spirit. And ultimately, Rohr published these reflections and thoughts in a small little book entitled Breathing Underwater, Spirituality, and the 12 Steps. Well, after some deliberation, I decided this is the perfect time to revisit this whole idea because we're still trying to figure out how to breathe underwater. What to me was very theoretical a number of years ago is now pressing on our lives. It's hard. Life's hard. So today I am inviting you to take a journey with me over the coming weeks. Over the coming weeks, I want us to use this metaphor as we explore our life and faith in significant and systematic ways with the hope that we can begin to learn not only how to survive, but thrive in turbulent and uncertain times. And that's the message of the gospel and always has been. After all, Jesus said this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All right, Richard Rohr begins his conversation with a very interesting idea as he uses the metaphor of addiction to delve deeper into an ancient theological concept. An ancient theological concept called, are you ready for this? Oh, any of you remember Dana Carvey? And do you remember where he got his start? Saturday Night Live. Very good. All right. Do you remember some of the skits he was in? Okay. Not Garth, not that character. Not Hans from Hans and Franz, but the church lady. Okay, classic one, classic one. Now, ushers, lock the doors. Lock the doors, okay? I know we are a United Methodist Church, so this may be a stretch for us. This may be a stretch for us, but are you familiar with the ancient theological concept called sin? Okay. I had the ushers secure the doors. Because in this church, when people hear the word sin, we make a run for it. Wait, that scares us a little bit. Sin is one of those church lady words, you know that she would have thrown around, or Dana would have thrown around. Okay, oh, just forget. If go YouTube church lady, and you'll see the skit. Anyway, the church lady was a hyper-vigilant, pietistic fanatic who functioned as a self-appointed heavenly gatekeeper. All right? And sin was one of those words that the church lady might find compelling. Do you know the type person? Have you ever met a church lady type person in your life? Good. Good. Hold on to that thought. Okay. In that mindset, which we've all seen, to sin is to break a rule, right? A rule that has been set by God. And of course, to break a rule set by God really ticks God off. Okay? And when God gets ticked off, you better watch out. Because you're going to get it. You are going to get it. That's kind of the typical way of interpreting it. And even with a healthy dose of grace and forgiveness and love thrown in to kind of soften it up a little bit, the image is still unflattering. It's an unflattering image of God, an angry God that needs to be appeased at every turn. I would suspect that it's this portrait of God that has helped send people heading for the exits of our churches across many, many years. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. No. Because not only can we keep some of the traditional theological vocabulary, but we may even be able to find a new depth of meaning if we take time to look for it. You know, for instance, it is my understanding the word to sin was a term originally appropriate from the discipline of archery. Now, I don't know if this is true. I checked into it. It seems like there is a connection there. You know, it had nothing to do with rule breaking. Let me explain. If I said at the first service, when I was a kid, I had a bow and arrow, and it was taken from me. But I had one. I know what it is. And I had a BB gun. It was taken from me. But a way a bow and arrow works is you take the bow, take the arrow, put it, I'm thinking this way, you pull the, flex the bow, you pull the string back, you aim your arrow, and you let it fly. And the goal is what? To hit the target. Hit, but not just hit the bullseye. You're aiming right at a very specific spot, and you hit it. Well, that's not what always happens, is it? No, no, no. Unless you're an Olympian, time and time again, it just doesn't happen. You know, in reality, time and time again, the arrow veers off course, and it misses its intended target. You know, maybe it's the wind. Maybe it's the wind. Maybe it's the hand of the archer. Maybe it's the aim, even. This arrow sins as it goes off its intended path. All right, friends, that's the image. To me, that's a beautiful image and a useful metaphor. It's a useful metaphor for my life as a member of community. So how about this? Let's think about this for a minute. Life is a path we walk, okay? And the fact that we're here in this place indicates that we have decided to walk our path within a community, within the context of a community, but not just any community. We've decided to walk our path within the contextual narrative of a faith community called the Body of Christ, as it is expressed in a particular community called Pleasant Grove United Methodist Church. Our path is to be the body of Christ in the world. That's how we're called to live. That's what we believe. That's how we believe we will find depth of life. That's where we believe we'll find wholeness. And it's a beautiful idea. So within this theological framework, to sin has nothing to do with breaking rules per se. Or getting caught by God for breaking the rules. No, that's just not been a helpful way in which to view our life and our faith. Instead, to sin is to allow ourselves and our lives to get off their intended path, to veer off course for whatever reason. So the challenge then becomes, how do we find our way back to the path? Or maybe we never found the path. Maybe we just have not been able to find that which holds our lives together. All right. This is where Father Rohr's metaphor of addiction is helpful. He uses addiction as a metaphor for sin. He suggests that if we begin to see our way of doing life as addictive behavior that impedes our path into God, then that might just change everything. That might change our lives fundamentally. In other words, our sin, our way of living our lives, should not be viewed as something that makes a patriarchal God angry, but rather as a destructive way of being that inhibits full participation in God. Okay, let me read for you something from Romans that Matt just read a few moments ago. But as I read it, I'm going to substitute the word my way of doing life for the word sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. But in fact, it's no longer I that do it, but my way of doing life that dwells within me. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but my way of doing life that dwells within me. Rohr suggests that the key to overcoming this pattern of living is to seek out a way that will return us to the right path, which in the language of the church might be called spiritual wholeness or salvation, or in the language of the 12 steps, recovery. The bottom line is this: we're addicted to our way of doing life, and that is getting in the way of new, full, and abundant life. Now, as most of you know, the most basic problem we face when dealing with any addiction, with destructive patterns of living, is the fact that we just don't see it happening in our lives. We don't see it. We know what it looks like. We can point it out in others with great ease. But we just don't see it when we look in the mirror. Jesus put it this way: why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Rohr opens his book with a marvelous poem by Carol Bielek, entitled Breathing Underwater. I'm not going to read the whole poem for you, but you need to read it. So just think through this as I read these words. I built my house by the sea, not on the sands, mind you, not on the shifting sand, and I built it of rock, a strong house by a strong sea. And we got well acquainted, the sea and I, good neighbors. Not that we spoke much. We met in silences, respectful, keeping our distance. And then one day, I still don't know how it happened, the sea came. Without warning, without welcome even. And I thought of flight, and I thought of drowning, and I thought of death. And while I thought, the sea crept higher till it reached my door. And I knew then there was neither flight, nor death, nor drowning, that when the sea comes calling, you stop being neighbors, well acquainted, friendly at a distance neighbors, and you give your house for a coral castle, and you learn to breathe underwater. Friends, over the past 18 months, we've become all too familiar with the sea. You know, a sea that historically most of us are able to keep at a safe distance. But as the sea level has risen, we've thought of flight, but it hasn't been a viable option. We've thought we might drown, but that's not a good option either. So we've been forced or left with what seems to be counterintuitive. We've been forced to learn to breathe underwater. So for many of us, the rising sea has opened our eyes to the way we've been doing life for a long time. And we've begun to realize that the way we've been doing this life is bankrupt. If only I could reach this point in my life, if only I could accumulate X amount of money, if only I could get past this pandemic, if only we get to the other side of right now, I would be whole. I would be happy. I would be at peace. It's a myth. It's a myth. It's a lie that we tell ourselves. Peace, true peace, comes from another source. It comes from beyond ourselves, but only when we allow ourselves to be open to that source. Jesus stepped into the chaos that first Easter morning. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he extended broken hands. Rohr writes about the myth. "Until you bottom out," he writes, "and come to the limits of your fuel supply, there is no reason for you to switch to a higher octane of fuel. For that is what is happening. Why would you? You will not learn to actively draw upon a larger source until your usual resources are depleted and revealed as wanting. In fact, you will not even know there's a larger source until your own sources and resources fail you." Friends, it's time to continue our swimming lessons here. So I'm inviting you to come with us and explore the possibilities. So next week, step one. And I hope to see you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.